So Psalm 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, for his wonderful deeds for men, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things.
Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, for he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron.
Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy.
Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders.
He turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste, because of the wickedness of those who live there. He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased, and he did not let their herds diminish. Then their numbers decreased, and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. But he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord.
Well, let's just turn, shall we, in our Bibles to that psalm which Peter and then Mindy read earlier, Psalm 107. I think it's very true that the greatest battle in the hearts of us all concerns our knowledge and our understanding of God, what we think about God, what we believe about God. I think it is a continual battle. Of course, some will dismiss the idea of any kind of God. Others might see him as a very remote, distant, disinterested force. And I very often feel that Muslims see God as like a headmaster figure, who's kind of ruling and rewarding according to our behavior and his whims. But the Bible paints a very different picture of God, certainly not distant or disinterested, but rather as a God who is great and good, a God of love. And I realize again that that can be roundly dismissed and rejected. Many people would look at the world around them and say, I cannot accept the idea of a God of love. Now, quite famously, in February 2015, Stephen Fry was interviewed on Irish television and was asked about his view of God. And he said, the God who created this world, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac and totally selfish. He continues, he was mean-minded, creating a world so full of injustice and pain. It is perfectly apparent that he is utterly monstrous and deserves no respect at all. So the idea that God is loving is clearly difficult for many to accept, and I think that can be the case even for churchgoers today. The idea of accepting that God is loving, difficult for many to accept in our world, and maybe even for churchgoers today. Well, as ever, on matters of the truth about God, the Bible comes to the rescue. And Psalm 107 is here to help us in this area, because you may notice it starts and it ends with an emphasis on the love of God. So just look at verse 1 of Psalm 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. And look at the last verse. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. So I've given this morning's message a simple title, hopefully describing the purpose of this psalm, and simply calling a meditation on the love of God and an antidote to doubt and fear. Rob, if that's not going to work, let's just dismiss it, shall we? Because it's going to be a terrible distraction, not only to everybody, but to me as well. So we'll get rid of that. The title this morning, A Meditation on the Love of God, An Antidote to Doubt and Fear. And really, as I've looked at this psalm and as I've prepared for this morning, my prayer has been for all of us that it might actually be that. It might be a meditation on the love of God. It might get us thinking. It might be an antidote to doubt, perhaps, and an antidote to fear. The bulk of this psalm is taken up with what we might call the evidence of God's love in the history of his people. Now, even as Pete and Mindy read it through, you probably realize that the contents of this psalm is mainly taken up with four different scenarios, four different scenes, each of which demonstrate God's love in one way or another. So let's just turn back to the psalm. Look at verse 4. The NIV very helpfully breaks the psalm up into kind of large chunks. So verses 4 to 9, the first scenario, the first scene, okay? Some wandered in desert wastelands. This is a picture of lostness, you might say, in the vast expanse. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. You get the picture, don't you? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wondrous deeds to men, for he satisfied the hungry and satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. The first scene, lostness in the vast expanse. People call to the Lord. He answers them. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. Scene number two is very different. It's not vast and expansive. It's confinement. It's chains. It's imprisonment. Verse 10. Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds to men, for he breaks down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. Now, scene number two, isn't it? It's a scene of imprisonment, a cry for help, and an answer. Let us give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. Scene three is kind of self-inflicted suffering. Imagine somebody who's ignored the warnings about drug taking, or safe sex. And because of their behavior, because they've ignored those warnings, their health has deteriorated dramatically and brought them close to death. here we have it, verse 17. Some became foolish through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. This is a listless loss of appetite. Life is just fading away. Suffered affliction through their iniquities. Verse 18, they loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them and rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thanks offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. And then lastly, the fourth scene, verse 23 and following, this isn't a quiet setting of life fading away. This is a storm. Others went out to the sea in ships, verse 23, and were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord and his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end, absolutely overwhelmed by the circumstances they find themselves in. Verse 28, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm. And he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people. Praise him in the council of the elders. So four very contrasting scenes, but all of them equally vivid. It's interesting how two of the situations described here have come about because of the foolish actions of the people involved, direct response to their sin, you might say. But the other two are simply circumstances that people have found themselves in, for it seems no fault of their own. But however different these scenes are, we will have noticed, even as we read them there, the similarities. Verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their distress, and he delivered them from their troubles. Verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, he saved them from their distress. Verse 28, exactly the same. And at the end of each scene, again, we have the similar language. Verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. Verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. Verse 21, verse 31, exactly the same. No matter where, no matter what these people faced, no matter whether it was self-inflicted, a result of specific sin, or just in the course of daily life, these stories tell us about people who were delivered by the Lord, the covenant-keeping, loving, faithful God of the Bible. Now, we could think of some examples, specific examples that fit these scenarios. So think about, for instance, Jonah and the sailors facing the storm and the waves. Or think about Manasseh, that ruinous, foolish king of Israel who gets taken off to Babylon, and that terrible description of him with chains and hooks in his nose, and how he cries out to the Lord and gets restored back to Jerusalem. We can think of specific accounts here from the history of God's people. We could think about the actions of the Lord Jesus when he was on this earth, calming the storm, restoring the sick, bringing forgiveness to the guilty. Wherever we look throughout the Bible, we see time and time again evidence of God's love in the history of his people. Evidence of God's love in the history of his people. So one of the great roles that we as a local fellowship have is to know the truth and to tell the truth about God, and especially his character, about his love. The father of lies will continually make people resent the idea of God. They'll pour scorn on the ideas of a God of love. They'll come up with all sorts of reasons to accuse God, blame God, doubt God. We need to be reminded of his love. We need this antidote to doubt and fear. We need this kind of meditation. We need the evidence put before us of God's love in the history of his people. So how do we experience this love for ourselves? Well, I think as well as giving us the evidence of God's love in the history of his people, this psalm also points us to the way to God's love. How do we get it? How do we taste it? How do we experience it? How do we know it for ourselves? Well, I think this psalm quite clearly shows us how we find it. Because the way to God's love, according to this psalm, is through the humble, dependent prayers of his people. Now, in each of these four scenarios, the people are unable to help themselves. That's quite blatantly clear, isn't it, really? All they can do in each situation is cry out to the Lord. All they can engage in is humble, dependent prayer. But we also see that at the end of the psalm. Now, just follow with me from verse 33 onwards, because it's a kind of, as Peter Parson described on Friday, it's a bit of an up and down situation here. Verse 33 and 34 talks about God acting in a particular land to make it almost uninhabitable. Some people are being pushed out of the land because it's becoming uninhabitable. He turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who live there. So some people have been pushed out of an area. But, verse 35, he turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards and yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them. Their numbers increased, did not let their herds diminish. So to a hungry people, to a desperate people who were wandering around, you might say, he then makes a desert into a fertile place. He provides a land for these people. But then what happens? There's another down here, verse 39. Then their numbers decreased and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. Something happens and they're brought right down again. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. But, verse 41, he's ready there for the helpless. Verse 41, but he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. Now, what we can see going on here is that God is constantly, as it were, causing the people to be dependent upon him. When things are going very, very well, they become complacent and arrogant and think that they've made it all for themselves. And God then, as it were, starts to pull the rug from under their feet and make them recognize how needy they are. It's part of God's strategy. He's making the point here, isn't it? The psalmist is making the point. It's only when we come, as it were, to the end of ourselves that we will finally come in humble dependence to God and know then his love and his grace. It's because of our natural arrogance that we constantly need reminders of our vulnerability. Now, last year, we had a mortise deadlock fitted on our front door because our new insurance company required it. And the locksmith, when he came, was absolutely amazed that we didn't have one already. So he demonstrated for me how easy it was to get into our house when we just had the simple catch that we've had for the last 30-odd years. He said to me, have you got a bit of plastic? Well, I found something in the recycling bin, okay? And he pushed it between the door and the door frame and forced the latch. How long do you think it took him? 5 seconds. And I was astounded. For decades, I'd thought that if I pulled the door behind me and it shut, that the house was safe. And I was completely wrong. And I said to Corrie, Corrie, you need to see this. I wanted her to see just how insecure the house was, how vulnerable we were, and how important it was that she remembered, like me, to lock this door and to use this new lock. So she came downstairs and he did it again. This time it took him 3 seconds. And the whole thing, it was like a stark warning and a rather uncomfortable reminder of just how vulnerable we had been over all those years. Now, I think we need those kind of reminders in our lives. Over the last few months, our country has been reminded of our vulnerability. We've had a number of terrorist attacks. And then, of course, perhaps most starkly, the Grenfell Tower disaster. Now, what do we learn when we see such things going on? I think one of the things we learn is we learn something about the heroism and generosity of human beings. I think we see the way that people react at that time is very impressive. But it's interesting that when Jesus was asked about such things in his day, he took a slightly different perspective. Now, in Luke chapter 13, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is told about some people who died as a result of state-sponsored murder during a religious festival. And in his conversation, he then refers to something else tragic that had happened at that time. It was an architectural disaster, we might say, when a tower fell and crushed 18 unsuspecting members of the public. So we have a kind of an outrageous murder in some way or other to do with religion, and we have an architectural disaster. Two things not dissimilar to what our country has experienced with terrorist attacks and also the Grenfell Tower. And when Jesus is asked about these things, he simply sees them both as a warning. And he says this, there's nothing worse about those people who suffered in that way. He says this, but unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. So what he's saying is that those tragedies very starkly show to us our vulnerability. He's saying to us, you need to do something. You need to seek God. You need to seek his mercy and the assurance of his forgiveness. In other words, you need to come in humble, dependent prayer and experience the love of God. So look, when we face things in our lives which are beyond us, we just have to realize he is at work to humble us, to bring us to see over and over again our need of his help, our need of his forgiveness, our need of his love. When things change in our lives, circumstances, that is so often his goal. Now, it might be something unexpected in your marriage or your home life. It might be a setback with your health, with your finances, with your career. It may be something which opens your eyes to just how rotten your heart still is, even after many years as a believer. An overwhelming feeling of bitterness or envy or pride or anger, and you say to yourself, how could I, of all people, still feel like this after all these many years as a believer? How could I be so unloving or cold or resentful? We're brought low by these things because God knows that the way up is down. God knows that the way up is down. It's only when, as the hymn says, we stoop down that we can drink and live. It's only when we stoop down, when we recognize humbly our dependence upon God, that we really start to drink of his grace, drink of his love, and live in the light of his mercy. So when we come to these elements later this morning, you see, you won't appreciate them, will you? Unless you kind of come, as it were, low and stoop down to take these elements, unless you acknowledge your need, that without the great sacrifice of Jesus, we're all lost, wandering around looking for a home. We're all guilty and chained by our sin. We're all sick and need healing. We're all overwhelmed by things and need a place of safety and a haven. So God's word comes to the rescue in our proud world. It shows us the evidence of God's love in the history of his people, but it also shows us the way to God's love through humble, dependent prayer. And then finally, I think this psalm does one other thing very quickly before we finish. It encourages us to tell other people about our experience of God's love. So you might say at the end of this psalm, we have the testimony of God's love in the assembly of his people. So just look at this in verses 1 to 3. See the emphasis on telling other people. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands from the east, west, north, and south. Tell people. See that in verse 22. Let them sacrifice thanks offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. Tell people. And then at the end, verses 31 and 32. These people saved from the storm, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds to men. Let them exalt him, verse 32, in the assembly of the people, and praise him in the council of the elders. Tell people. These stories of deliverance are here to help us, aren't they? To give us an understanding. And our stories are to be told to help others. We are all engaged, you might say, in the battle for the truth about God and of his great love. Now, for some strange reason, my wife has recently bought a book about dieting and exercise. And the distressing thing is she tells me she didn't just buy it for herself. It's one of those Rosemary Connolly things. She actually found it on Amazon for a penny. And anyway, so I thought, well, I'm going to have a look at this book and see what meals I'm going to have to get used to eating. So I started at the front and I flicked through. And 10 pages had gone by and there was no mention of any exercises or any particular meals or recipes. 20 pages, 30 pages, 40. What do you think the first 50 pages or about a quarter or third of that book is full of? Stories. Stories of people. This is what I was like. Then I did this. This is how I am now. Page after page after page of testimony, story, convincing you this is the way you should go. Now, Rosemary Connolly very cleverly knows we need to hear people's stories to help us understand something, convince us of something, the effectiveness of something. What the Bible writer here is saying, tell your story. It will help people. It will help them understand the truth about God, the truth of his grace, his love, his power, the way he answers those who call. As these people, as it were, have had their story told and were encouraged to tell their story, so we are encouraged to tell our story to one another. Our Heavenly Father wants the truth about him known. It's a battle in our world. It's a battle in our minds. It's a battle in our hearts. We have help here. We have help here. And we have help here amongst us. Well, I've chosen as our final hymn, a hymn in which we really do kind of tell our story of God's love and of his grace towards us. So let's sing it with gusto. Let's tell it. Let's sing it to the person next to us as much as to anywhere else. And let's encourage one another in God's love. Thank you very much.